I just realized I have the wrong title. Not that it matters, but I just realized that's not the fulfilled prophecy. I didn't change that, but doesn't matter. You're wondering, what's he talking about? Okay. Yeah. The title of chapter 11 is actually the Old and New Covenants, but anyway. We're going to start on page 75 tonight, where we left off on Sunday, and about the Old and New Covenant, ma'am. Lesson 11. So I forgot to change the titles, but anyway, we're on question number 11. Yes, right. Okay, got that, and that's that. So, all righty, good to see everybody today. Did anybody get any rain? No, yeah. Well, I came into town, it was like the flood of Noah. There's a lot of water everywhere. So we got a little bit, but we didn't get as much. Our visitor would please sit down. We could start. Hope he introduced himself. I think they have to place membership again, right? You know? Yeah, I mean, you know, they lost their. You're not getting Disney tickets this year. Yeah, been gone too long. Gone too long. Chet, would you say a prayer for us, please? Amen. Okay, I talked to the publisher today, and I told him I needed my books. So hopefully he'll get those to us as soon as he can, and we'll get those out. But we've got to finish this lesson and then the next one about Jesus in prophecy. So ask a lot of questions. Let's stretch this out a little bit. It may take a while to get the books in. So anyway, but so we've been talking about again, Jesus in the scriptures, and we've been talking about the Old and New Covenants. And it's important that when we look at the Bible that we understand the division, we understand how it's broken up, and that the makeup of the Bible is really not to unpack history and say, this is how history was done. The Bible as we have it is set up for the purpose of showing Jesus Christ. And so we call the Old Testament the Old Testament, we call the New Testament the New Testament, and we have to realize that while all of that is the Word of God, it is applicable to a specific group. And so what we're trying to do is to show that God made a covenant with who in the beginning? Israel. Well, yeah, Abraham, right, that's true. Made a covenant with Abraham, and that through the seed of Abraham, he created the nation of Israel. And that the law of Moses, was only given to the Jews. And if there's one question that always trips people up is that they don't appreciate the fact that what you read about in Exodus to Malachi is the law of Moses. And it's applicable. Don't ever say, well, you know, we don't need the Old Testament. Oh, yeah, we do. It's a vital part. But Exodus to Malachi is the story of God's plan to give his word to the nation of Israel. And the main reason, this is sort of aside, the main reason is because that's where the seed promise was going to come. And so the nation of Israel became the conduit by which Jesus was going to come into the world. And it could not have been done without the nation of Israel. But if we don't understand how these covenants are established, then it's going to be a little confusing about understanding the New Testament. So let's start with question number 10 to just get a little bit of a review. According to Jeremiah 31:32 in Hebrews, what did Israel do with the covenant that God gave them? They broke it, they blew it, they were a train wreck. It was like one of the things that you read about when you read the Old Testament, and it is sad, is They were given a law and they kept breaking it and kept breaking it and kept breaking it. They were just so unfaithful. As a matter of fact, when Moses was getting the law, what were they doing? Threw a party, let's do an idol thing. I mean, you know, and God is, you know, why he, you know, the long-suffering of God is indeed there. But in Jeremiah 31, verse 32, it says that not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. They broke the covenant. Did God ever break the covenant? No. Did God ever fail in his promises?
No.
Every fault lies upon the people of Israel, because they are the ones who broke the covenant. They're the ones who were guilty. And the reason that God walked away from that covenant is because they broke it. Now, they didn't break it once. I don't know the number of times they broke it. You remember the book of Judges? I mean, in the book of Judges, they were faithful, and then they were unfaithful, and then God punished them, and then God sent a deliverer, and then they repented, and then they came back, and then they were unfaithful. I mean, the book of Judges is nothing but a cycle of unfaithfulness. And they just kept doing it and kept doing it. And so it's important to know that. And Hebrews chapter 8 tells us the same thing, that God says, I'm free of an obligation. And that was what that was. And so about 900 years after making a covenant with Israel at Sinai, let's look in verse 34. What did the Lord say he would do according to verse 31 to 34 in Jeremiah? What did he say he was going to do? Jeremiah 31, make a new covenant. Well, that makes sense if you think about it. God makes a covenant with Israel. They break it. And God is going to say, well, I'm going to do something different. We're in Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob. And as we just read, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. One of the most important, I say this sort of in a funny way because it's not really true, one of the most important passages in Scripture is verse 34. The reason is because that God opens up these two covenants. Now, what does it mean when he says, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they're already going to know me? What's he mean by that? Yeah. Knowledge is required. To be in the kingdom of God, you've got to know something. Here's the thing that happens. In the law of Moses, how did you become a child of God under the law of Moses? How did you become a child of God?
You were born.
What did you know when you were born about the law of Moses?
Zero.
Zero. You knew nothing. So in order to be a Jew, in order to be a child of God under the law of Moses, the only thing you had to do was to be born. And of course, whose decision was that you were born?
Parents.
Yeah, wasn't even yours. I mean, you were born and you're, you know, why, and you don't know anything that's going on. And so the thing about being a child of God under the law of Moses is you were born, and on the eighth day you were circumcised, you became a child of God, and then you had to learn who God was because you didn't know who he was. You're, you know, 2 year old, and you have to learn who God is, and you're 14 years. And so as you grow older, you get to know the Lord. Now, that, when he says in verse 34, that no more shall every man teach his neighbor, because that's the law of Moses. But to be a child of God today, what is the requirement in order to become a child of God today? Yeah. Faith comes, you know, we talk about what does it mean, how does a person become a Christian? Well, they've got to hear the word. And they believe it. And they realize that they're lost. And they accept the grace of God. And they realize that they've got to be baptized for the remission of the sins. So when they're baptized for the remission of sins, they know God. And they believe in Jesus Christ to be the Son of God. When Philip was talking to the Ethiopian eunuch, and he preached Jesus unto him. And the eunuch said, "Hey, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "What?
If you believe."
And he said, "I do." Boom, there it is. So the difference between the law of Moses is you're just born, physically born, and you had no choice about it. And, you know, one day you said, "I'm a what? Oh, okay, well, I'm a. But to be a Christian today, what happens is that you have to know it before you get it.
Learn and accept.
I'm sorry?
Learn and accept.
Yes, learn and accept. And so to be a Christian today, you've got to learn, you've got to know God first, and then become a Christian. But that also tells us something else. I'm not a Christian simply because I was born in a home where my parents may be Christians either. Because that makes you no more a Christian than parking yourself in a car in the garage makes you a car. That's always weird when you do, you know, sitting in a hen house making you a rooster. That's weird. Anyway, sitting in a church building will not make you a Christian. Just because you're here doesn't make you a Christian. And just because we live in a land where there's supposed freedom, no, the way you become a Christian is that you know the Lord. Because that's what he says in verse 34, "They shall know me." So people of God today, they know him. And so that's the difference in those two covenants. It's an amazing difference between those two covenants, because under the law of Moses, you just had to be born, but in the law of Christ, you don't. Now, of course, we're going to see that the law of Moses has been taken away. So it doesn't matter what you're born into. It'll be different. Any questions on that? I don't want to leave that for you. Okay. Question number 12. What did the Hebrew writer call the law of Moses? Yeah, it's kind of interesting when you're talking to people who, you know, don't quite get this whole concept of the Old Testament. And it's like, if I say that something is new, if this is a new covenant, does that not suggest something? Yeah. You know, he says that literally that there's going to be this new covenant, because there's this first covenant and then there's this second covenant. And it's the new covenant and the old covenant and the first covenant. Well, it is obsolete. It is gone. What does it mean to be obsolete? It's gone.
Past usefulness.
Yeah, it's past usefulness. There is nothing left of it. And so what happens is that when we look at the new covenant, and the reason that it's a new covenant is because it's a better covenant, then that means the old one's gone away. So when you go and, let's just say, renegotiate a contract, this covenant is old. You're not bound by that anymore. You know, I don't know if you may decide, well, I'm going to go and refinance my house. Well, you got an old covenant, you got a new covenant. Which one do you live by? Well, the new one. You don't live by the old one anymore. That one's gone. And so what he says here is that there is a covenant that is the first covenant. So that means, in other words, the law of Moses. Does anybody have a translation that changes that to the law of Moses or the whatever? Mine says first covenant. Do you have? I forgot to check the translations. And sometimes
ESV says first covenant.
Yeah, first covenant. I thought so. There's been a few occasions that some of the, they kind of, use a different language. But it is, if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for the second. Well, that tells us something else about the law of Moses, the first law. What do we know about the first law according to that verse? It was faulty. Why was it faulty? Yeah. What was the basis of the sacrifices? Animal. Yeah. I mean, all of that. I mean, and what he's saying, and remember, let me back up a minute here. Remember, the book of Hebrews is called Hebrews. Why? Because the man makes the coffee. You knew that was coming, didn't you? Yeah. That's so bad. My poor wife, she hears these things all the time. The book of Hebrews is written to Hebrews, to the Jews. And what's going on here is that the early Christians who were Hebrews, who were Christians, they were having a lot of trouble. They were having a lot of persecution, and especially because if you're a Jew and you become a Christian, I mean, you become disowned. And so there's a lot of these Christians that apparently are thinking, you know, I'm tired of this. I'm going to go back to the old law. And so don't judge me, but I believe that Paul wrote Hebrews, not that it really matters, but anyway. He's writing to these Christians and trying to say to them, don't go back to the law of Moses. And here's why. Because when you compare the law of Moses with the law of Christ, there is no comparison. This has a better priesthood, a better sacrifice, a better blood, a better Savior, a better grace. I mean, everything about the law of Moses, the law of Christ, is better, so much better. And what he's trying to tell them is that you need to see that that first covenant was fault. It had fault in it, and it's because that nobody could keep it. The only person that kept it perfectly was Jesus Christ. But when something has got fault in it, then you need to have a second. And so he goes then, and of course quotes from Jeremiah. But down in verse 13, I want to also give you something else to think about. He says in verse 13, Hebrews 8, verse 13, in that he says, a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. Yeah, it's gone. But one thing you got to remember, somebody asked me this recently, last week or two. One thing you have to remember is that contrary to Joel Miller visionary of how things work out, one of the things that you have to understand about the old law, it didn't just go away. It went away in principle as far as salvation, but sometimes we have the misapplied idea that, well, the law of Moses comes up to the cross of Jesus and then it just disappeared. Well, it didn't. The principles of salvation disappeared because you couldn't be saved by circumcision anymore. You couldn't be saved. But in Acts chapter 3, what were two Christians going to do? Two Christians were going to do something in Acts 3. What were they? Who were they and what were they going to go do? I said that like that to veil the question. There were two apostles that went somewhere to do something. They were going, Peter and John were going to the temple to pray. Two Christians are going to the temple to pray. Oh, no. Terrible. No, they didn't do it. In Acts chapter 10, when Peter was on his housetop hanging out, he was starving. And the Lord let down the sheet and it had all these animals on it. And the voice said what? Get up and eat. And Peter said, I ain't touching my lips. He's a Christian. Well, what's his problem? Because, you know, under the law of Christ, it don't matter what you eat. You can eat bacon. That's why there were so many Christians in the first century. They discovered they could eat bacon, you know. But he was still saying in Acts chapter 10, I'm not going to eat that kind of food. The point is this, in that verse, in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13, we got two parts. Number one, the new covenant he has made first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. That mean, now, the principles of salvation is the distinction, that when Jesus died on the cross and he rose from the dead, the old law and all of its salvation process was gone. Because Acts 15, they were arguing about circumcision. Of course, circumcision has nothing to do with that. You didn't need to make animal sacrifices anymore. But the principles of the law of Moses were still in the lives of the people. And I would say they probably didn't do anything on the Sabbath day. Not because of the religious thing, but it's like it was still a part of their lives. And so the old law faded away. And that's what he's saying there, is that it's ready to vanish away. But that was because in the lives of these Jews that they were, I mean, that was a shock. I don't know if we appreciate the law of Moses guided every part of their lives. It told them what they could eat. It told them what they could wear. It told them how long their garments were. It told them the kind of garments that they had to wear. It told them the things that they could do on what day, how long, and when, and why. The law of Moses saturated every atom of their life. Well, see, in the law of Christ, it didn't do that. You and I don't appreciate that. Because although it may not really matter what we eat, there's no law against eating bacon today. As a matter of fact, it ought to be illegal not to eat bacon. But I mean, those laws don't apply. And so when you've got these people who have been doing the law all of their lives, all of a sudden now, boom, they're saying that you mean circumcision is no longer binding? Yeah. You mean the animal sacrifice? Yeah, no, put that away. You know, all the things that are there. And so the book of Hebrews is important to show the translation that has gone on between the covenant of God and the covenant of Israel, because it's gone. It's the old covenant. It's the obsolete one. But here's the thing that always gets us in trouble. That includes the Ten Commandments. There is nobody on the face of this earth today that can break any of the Ten Commandments at all. Right? Everybody agree? Any questions about that? Moving right along. Let's stand and sing. Yeah. The thing that you have to understand is, of course, as we said, is that the Ten Commandments are kind of like the preamble of the Constitution, that they were given to the children of Israel, but the Ten Commandments are tied to that first covenant, but in principle, all of these commandments are still binding today. But the first thing we have to answer is, we talked about this, I think, on Sunday, thou shalt not kill. Did that first become a law when Moses got the law on Mount Sinai? Well, of course not. Because Cain killed Abel. And he was in trouble for it. And he got in trouble for it. And God condemned him for it. But Cain did not break the Ten Commandments. He wasn't under the Ten Commandments. And so the thing about it is that you have to remind people that, well, now, you know, all of those commandments, in principle, were in application, were binding before Moses wrote them down. Because it was not new news that thou shalt not covet. Well, that wasn't like, oh, I never heard that before. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, I never heard that. No, they've been hearing that since the beginning of time. What God did is he codified it and put it in the law of Moses. And so what happens is that we have to, you know, kind of help explain to people in the world today that the Ten Commandments are great. I mean, I personally don't really have a problem, you know, if the county courthouse wants to put the Ten Commandments up out on the front lawn, go for it. I love it. But it's not a binding thing, you know, in doing that. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 21, Paul says, to those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under the law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. The thing about it is because the law of Christ is given so that God can show the Gentiles cannot be a law to themselves, because it was against the law to kill if you're a Gentile. And it's against the law to kill if you're a Jew, and now you're one in Christ Jesus. And all of these are in principle reiterated in the law of Christ. And so that means that law's gone. The Ten Commandments are gone. The law of Moses it's just all gone. And we're not bound, but we are bound by the law of Christ. Make sense? Yes, ma'am. Right.
The oxen that God is concerned about.
Right. Yeah, we shouldn't. I mean, yeah, that's part of the law. What's your question?
I can't say it's contradictory. It isn't. But John was just thinking about.
Well, now to his point. One of the things that's interesting about the Law of Moses is a fascinating law to study. There's a good book by Daryl Hemmel that is on the Law of Moses. It's not a huge class book. The Law of Moses is very interesting about what it does. And one of the things that it does is God does not approve of animal abuse. I mean, he doesn't approve of that. I'm going to tell you a little something that's kind of crazy, but in Genesis chapter 9, God has a covenant with animals. And what he is saying about the oxen is kind of like you would not put, what does he say about the yoking? What does it mean to be unequally yoked?
You wouldn't put a strong one with a weak one.
Yeah. And see, it's in the law. Now, that's a law. You could not put a 2,000-pound bull with a 50-pound, you know, calf. Or you wouldn't put a donkey and an oxen together. Because God, and it's what he says here, is you should not muzzle an ox while it treads out the corn, because he's got work to do. That poor guy's got to walk around in circles and, you know, whatever. Well, he needs energy, and it's just interesting that he's in the law that what he's doing is just, he's showing his care for his creation. And it was against the law of Moses, to abuse animals even. Yeah, and it's a good law, you know. Because God made them, and he's got a covenant with them, and he doesn't want them to abuse them at all. A lot of good stuff in the Law of Moses. I mean, the Law of Moses by structure is truly, except for the Law of Christ, the Law of Moses is one of the most amazing laws that has ever been given to man, or whatever. If you put it together, it is a wonderful way to live. It's a wonderful principles to follow. They just really didn't do a very good job of it. The New Testament writers actually talked about the abolition of the first covenant. In Galatians chapter 4, what allegory does Paul use to show that, okay, there's a new covenant, there's a new law, and he's using it in the imagery that the Jews would clearly understand? What is the allegory that Paul uses to show that that's done, this is the new thing? Yeah. Okay, so God made a promise to Abraham to give him a son, right? So they're rocking along there, and so Sarah decides that, you know, apparently I'm being probably too hard. I'm going to be too hard, right? Yeah. Sarah's thinking, okay, God doesn't know what he's doing, so I got to intervene. You know, but anyway, so she tells Abraham, you know, not sure what's going on. Listen, you take Hagar, my little servant, and you go have a child with him, and that'll be okay. Was that God's plan? No. And then the beautiful thing about this story is that even though Sarah was making a mistake here and not doing what God wanted, God made that a part of the plan. That's what's amazing about Hagar. And so Abraham and Hagar, they have a child together, and his name is? Ishmael. Yeah. And Ishmael is a son of Abraham. So there's a whole lineage that's still running around over there in Palestine that are the lineage of Abraham. And so that was not God's plan. But then eventually, Sarah had a son. So now you've got, Abraham has got these two boys. He's got Ishmael that's his, and he's got Isaac that's his. And so you have the story of Hagar and Sarah. And so what Paul does, in kind of a beautiful weave of language here, is that he describes these two covenants, and the covenant or the law of Moses is who in the story? Hagar. Because see, even though Ishmael was a son of Abraham, it serves a purpose and God blessed him and God looked after him, but that wasn't God's plan. The promise that God made to Abraham, to whom the seed promise was going to come through, was Isaac. And so what Paul does is he shows the allegory of Sarah and Hagar that was made at Mount Sinai, and that's already God put into place this allegory that would show the law of Moses was going to go away one day and the law of Christ was going to come. To me, shows the amazing providential power of God that when Sarah did what she did, not what God wanted, God said, I can make that work. And so their story became the story, you can read about that in Genesis 16-21, but their story became the unfolding of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And now Hagar's very important, Ishmael's very important, you know, the Old Testament is very important and all of that, but that's not where the promise came from. The promise came through Sarah, nothing like that. So, and to me, that's just showing the power of God's amazing providential care. Any questions on that? Got that. Hagar and Sarah, if you hadn't read the story, read that story. Yes, ma'am.
I've always heard it said that Sarah caused that, but Abraham looked like he was a willing participant.
Yeah, I mean, I don't, you know, when you look at that, when Sarah, yeah, I mean, well, I guess you could say in some ways that Abraham didn't really shine very bright in this, but he was doing what his wife told him to do. Genesis 16, it says that Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children." True, but not true. "Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarah. Yeah, and he did his part. And then later when Hagar was, abusing or making Sarah's life hard.
Belittling her.
Tormenting Sarah. Hagar was tormenting Sarah. She complained to Abram. Now, Ishmael hadn't been born yet. And so she runs away, and the angel comes and says, "What are you doing out here?" And, he says, "You go back, and you just live there." And so she goes back, and so she has Ishmael. But you're right. I mean, Abraham, I mean, he did his part. And when Sarah came to Abram and said, "This woman despises me," Abram said, "Listen, you do whatever you want with her. I don't care." You know, I mean, Abram's not exactly shining here, you know, and all of that. And then later, of course, when he's about 13 years old, I think, then finally she's cast out and goes. So, yeah, Abram did, you know, he did his part in all of that as well. What do the following verses say about the law of Christ, which is why we have the law of Christ? Yeah, and that's a theme throughout. As a matter of fact, if you have one of those computer programs, great programs, if you look up the word better in the book of Hebrews, it's all over. I mean, it's better this, better that, better, 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 better. I keep hitting the wrong button. The law of Christ is better, it's more excellent. It's got better promises, better everything. You know, I mean, there's everything about it. If you want something better, it's in there. The Lord's Supper is according to which covenant? Yeah. So when we take the Lord's Supper on Sunday, think about that. We're taking the Lord's Supper, we're saying, man, that's the new covenant. That's not the old covenant. And praise God, we're under the new covenant because now we can remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, not animals, not bulls and goats and not those stuff. That's a better covenant. That's a better sacrifice. That's a better blood sacrifice. That's a better thing. The Lord's Supper is better. It's most better. It's entirely better. It's a lot of better. I would better not say that again. So, Jesus is the mediator of which covenant? It says that, which is important. He's the mediator of the new covenant. If you got a new covenant, that means you got a old covenant. So, okay, you know. So, again, people wonder about, well, we got the new covenant. What did Jesus nail to the cross, Colossians 2? The old covenant. That which was against us, the handwriting of requirements, it was against us. It was contrary to us. He's taken out of the way. He took out the law of Moses, including the Ten Commandments. Yeah, and the salvation, as we said, everything about it, when he died on the cross, that changed everything. Because now, when he died perfect, it was his blood, and he had already established the Lord's Supper. But the sacrifice of Jesus changed everything, because that ended the law of Moses as far as a principal guide to be salvation. No, it's now through Jesus Christ.
God used the old law to start the church.
Yeah. And that's why that we can't throw the baby out with the bathwater is that the Old Testament is about who? Jesus Christ. So we can't get rid of the Old Testament. So just because Jesus nailed the old law to the cross doesn't mean that we can't read it and we don't learn from it, because we do, because it's about Jesus Christ is what we're trying to show. And what he did was to establish the new law, but we don't ignore, you know, the old law. Ephesians 2, what did Christ abolish in his flesh? Yeah, the old covenant. In the temple, if you were a proselyte, if you were a Jew, or proselyted Jew, which means most likely you were a Gentile who proselyted to the Jewish faith, they had in the court of the temple, they had the court of the Gentiles. And they also had a court of the Jews. What was in between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the Jews? A wall. Literally, they had a wall. Now, if you were a proselyted Jew, you could go to the temple, but there are certain areas you couldn't go. And they had a wall, literally had a wall. And what we find that Jesus did is that in his death, he has broken down that middle wall of partition. And he was using a metaphor of a literal thing to show them, look, Jew and Gentile alike. The wall is gone. And so what he has done is he has abolished in his flesh the fact that the Gentiles could be children of God. Amazing that he would let them do that. Whom does God now speak? His son. I mean, that's important. He spoke to Abraham directly. He spoke to Noah directly. He spoke to Adam. And he spoke to the people through the law. He spoke. But today, it's not Moses. Not David, Jesus. Not Jeremiah, it's Jesus. Only Jesus. He's the only guy, the Son of God. And in Matthew 28, who was given all authority? Yeah. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me, both in heaven and on earth. How much authority does Jesus have?
All of them.
And then who can come into the new covenant, according to Mark 16? Yeah. And see, that's something, and I know we read that and we do it with, you know, shaded eyes, but we say, verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to, wow, every creature, all nations. That means it don't matter who you are. If you're Jew and Gentile, it doesn't matter whether you're, whatever, everybody gets the gospel. And so that's the beauty of the new covenant. Sunday morning, we're going to talk about fulfilled prophecy, lesson 12. No, just kidding. What's the title of that? We're talking about Jesus. Yeah. Jesus in the Old Testament. I'll change that before then, but anyway. So Jesus in the Old Testament, lesson 12, page 78. Thank you very much.